The best missionary is the Bible. The Frontline Fellowship emblem is the sword, the word, and Africa. We seek to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Africa-faced. But as we seek to put feet to our faith, let's remember, it is not us or any preacher or missionary that can save anyone. It is the word of God alone. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the very best missionary is the Bible itself. The greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and it's never considered a foreigner. William Cameron Townsend, founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, made that statement. William Cameron Townsend was one of the most influential mission leaders in the last century, in the 20th century. Born in California in 1896, raised in a Presbyterian church, he was inspired to join the student volunteer movement after hearing a missionary, John Mott, speak at the Occidental College in Los Angeles. In 1917, as William Townsend prepared to join the American Army and participate in what they called then the Great War, or the War to End All Wars, that would have been nice. We've had more than 100 wars since then, but anyway. He was challenged by a missionary on furlough to make the Great Commission his priority and go to the mission field instead of the battlefield. He departed for Guatemala, August 1917, with a Bible association that sold Spanish Bibles in the field. He had almost completed his first year of service in Guatemala when one of the Cachicol Indians approached his table, looked at the Spanish Bible, and asked, "If your God is so smart, why doesn't he speak my language?" Cameron was shocked to learn that although this man lived in Guatemala, he was one of 200,000 Cachicol people who spoke no Spanish. The cutting comment of this Indian so troubled Cameron that he dedicated the next 13 years of his life to translate the Bible into their language. Now, how's that for dedication? He then began an organization known as Wycliffe Bible Translators, named after the morning star of the Reformation, Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University, who was the first to translate the Bible into English. Although they were handwritten, it was 1300s, and he only had a Latin Bible to work from. He didn't have the Greek and Hebrew. But still, the first Bible translated into English was Professor John Wycliffe's work. And for this reason, the greatest Bible translation ministry in the world is named after John Wycliffe. In 1937, Cameron Townsend opened up Camp Wycliffe in Arkansas to train young people in basic linguistics and translation methods. Two students enrolled in that first summer, two. The following year, five men were added. Imagine when your whole student body is two people, then five people. From these very small beginnings grew the worldwide ministry of Summer Institute of Linguistics, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and Wycliffe Associates. It's known by all those names. For example, in Muslim countries or countries where Bible translation is illegal, they are known as Summer Institute of Linguistics because Bible translators would be a red flag in some places. So they trade under different names, so to speak. No cultural group is considered too small, no language too great a challenge. Today, thousands of mission workers are engaged in Wycliffe Bible translation projects throughout the world. William Townsend has been credited with launching the new missions frontier, which no longer focuses on reaching continents and inland countries, but on every distinct ethnic group or people group in the world. Make disciples of every ethne, Jesus said in the Great Commission. Ethne is the word in Greek. Every nation means every ethnic group or ethno-linguistic people group. This is a Wycliffe Bible Translators map showing that there are still 79 languages in the Americas needing translation. There's still 715 languages in Africa needing translation. There's still 46 in Europe, believe it or not. Asia still needs 547 languages, and the Pacific Islands, 391 languages still. Now, that's a total of 1,778 languages, representing 165 million people. So while 90% of 96% of the world's population has access to the Bible in their language, or at least the New Testament or Gospels, we mustn't forget some of the smallest languages which so far have not yet received their own Bible. Jesus Christ focused on the ethno-linguistic people groups in the Great Commission. When the Lord commanded us to make disciples of every nation, he used the word ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. The Great Commission is not merely to take the gospel to every one of the 222 countries in the world, but to each of the at least 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. Unfortunately, many people today are confused about the concept of nations, because there's a group of state representatives in New York calling themselves the United Nations. Of course, most of them have no legitimacy at all. UN members are mostly gangsters with flags. The United Nations today is the largest collection of unelected dictators, mass murderers, drug traffickers, human traffickers on the planet. A biblical nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith. The scriptures make it clear that even after the Hebrews had remained in Egypt for 480 years, they still remained Hebrews. They didn't become Egyptians. The Hebrews were still Hebrews, even though they were born in Egypt. And the great-great-great-great-grandparents had been born in Egypt, but they were still Hebrews. They never became Egyptians, according to the word of God. Now, that's interesting. And so, bear in mind the way God sees nations, and when he speaks about nations, he's referring to every different ethno-linguistic people group. We're not geographic accidents. We're demographic descendants. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The scriptures emphasize that all the families of the nations of the earth are to sing the praise of the Creator in every language and tongue. God wants to be praised in every language. Revelation 5 verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So even in heaven, there are those distinctions of nations and tongues. So you take Europe, the different types of ethno-linguistic people groups that would be in Europe. There's not just European. There's Celtic and Italian, there's Germanic and Balto-Slavic, Indo-Iranian, Albanian, Greek, Armenian, and so on. And so there's different ethno-linguistic people groups in Europe, for example. You get big groupings like the Scandinavians and the Saxons and the Franks and the Celts and the Gauls and the Slavs, but they break down into distinct language and ethno-linguistic people groups. And you can see the families of nations as they develop. When you think of it from a linguistic point of view, so these are ethno-linguistic maps that missiologists use in order to work out for Bible translations. Just think of India. India has hundreds of languages. It's not just speaking Hindi. Now, most people think of Africa like this. 55 nations, except it's not 55 nations, it's 55 states. Or countries. But within them, there's many different ethno-linguistic people groups within Africa. And when you start to look at it more detailed, in fact, there's about 3,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in Africa. And the families of nations in terms of languages, you can see, for example, the people of Ethiopia have their own alphabet, the Amharic alphabet, which is a different alphabet. They've got a different calendar. And you can see throughout Africa the different families of languages. And again, these are just different ethno-linguistic maps that give you a bit of an idea of the variety. By the way, what is the main language spoken in the Western Cape? The Western Cape, the majority of people speak Afrikaans. They're the majority there of that language. And of course, in KwaZulu, it's Zulu, and so on. You know, so you can see different breakdowns of languages. In Nigeria, there are 480 ethno-linguistic people groups just in Nigeria. In the Nuba Mountains, there are 50 languages in the Nuba Mountains. In South Sudan, there's 27 languages. So for us to think in missiology terms, it's wise to think in terms of ethno-linguistic people groups, not just countries. And notice how sometimes it comes across boundaries. So half of the Shangaan people live in South Africa, the other half of the Shangaan people live in Mozambique. Half of the Chichewa people might live in Zambia, but another half live in Malawi and also in Mozambique, and so on. You get Avembo people in Namibia, but you also get about the same amount of Avembo people in Angola. And they drive on different sides of the road and have different time zones as well. So the map of Africa, when you start thinking in terms of ethno-linguistic people groups, might begin to look more like this. And these are some maps where we try to look at families of languages to be able to discern groupings, because just like Portuguese and Spanish are quite close in understanding, so of course Ndebele and Zulu are very similar, just like American and English are very similar, but there's a lot of differences too. And so as missionaries, we need to think in terms of ethno-linguistic people groups. As examples of how demographics have changed and the present challenges to missions, consider this. Do you know that in Detroit, in America, there are 250,000 Arabs and 40,000 Iraqis just living in Detroit, in America. One city. Do you know there's more than 1 million Japanese living in Sao Paulo, Brazil? Sao Paulo, Brazil. You think everyone there is Portuguese-speaking Brazilians? No, there's 1 million Japanese there. How many churches do we have amongst the Japanese in Sao Paulo? In Buenos Aires, Argentina, a city of 8 million people, 10% of the churches are Korean-speaking. Who would have thought? In Marseille, France, a city of 2 million inhabitants, 31% of the inhabitants come from Africa, mostly of Arab origin, from North Africa. In Minneapolis, St. Paul, and I've done many ministries and missions in Minneapolis, St. Paul, there are 136 languages represented, more than 70 ethnic groups, 500,000 people in the Twin Cities are immigrants. There are major university cities, these, Minneapolis, St. Paul, in Minnesota. And I've gone to do university ministries. And I can have in the classroom people from Iraq and Syria and Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and from Libya and Algeria, Turkey. I mean, all there in one classroom. It's just extraordinary how many people of closed countries you can have as students in some university towns. There are now more Buddhists living in the Twin Cities than Assemblies of God adherents are in the whole state of Minnesota. There are twice as many Muslims living in Minneapolis, St. Paul, as there are Assemblies of God adherents in the whole state of Minnesota as well. There are more Bulgarians living in Chicago than the capital city of Bulgaria, Sofia. Now, I've been to Sofia, which is the capital city of Bulgaria. It looks like a lot of Bulgarians there, but there's more Bulgarians living in Chicago with the gangsters than there are in their own capital city. Many people miss the obvious. You know, like these people are looking at wildlife and they miss the elephant behind them. Well, we often miss the mission field in our back door, on our doorstep. Like here you can see there's a tour guides are saying, if you look over there, far in distance, you might see a lion under that tree. And they missed the lion right next to them, yeah? How many people are talking about the mission field in Somalia? Do you know we've got whole communities of Somalis just in Cape Town? In Cape Town, I can drive 10 minutes and be ministering to Saudi Arabians, Pakistanis, Somalians, Eritreans. Closed countries, closed the gospel, but they're in Cape Town. And some churches say, we can't afford to send missionaries to those countries. All those countries are closed. Well, look in your back door. We've got mission fields living very close to us if we just open our eyes. So the mission fields are no longer just across oceans and across deserts and across mountains. Many mission fields have moved into our neighborhood. But many churches haven't noticed this yet. Many nations are literally in your neighborhood. And so this is a revolution in missions. Some mission frontiers are no longer that geographically distant. Now, it would be very expensive and difficult and dangerous and illegal to send a missionary to Saudi Arabia. But we are reaching Saudi Arabians in Cape Town. In fact, my son-in-law is running a Bible study with Saudi Arabians in Cape Town. Regular Bible study. And they say, you know, this is illegal back in Saudi Arabia. We do know that. So we get people who are culturally different, but they're literally in their own neighborhoods. Mission fields that in the home countries would be unreached people in a closed country or a restricted access country. Just take Boerkop. Boerkop, also known as the Malay Quarter in Cape Town, is a distinctly Muslim community in Cape Town on the slopes of Lion's Head and Signal Hill. And this is a very colourful area, and you can just see a minaret in the foreground there. There are 13 mosques in this one little suburb. It's a very colourful area. They've got some of the oldest mosques in the southern hemisphere, right here. Even on Signal Hill, there is a mosque that dates back to the 1700s. I started my Muslim evangelism before I even went across any border. I was going into Boerkop door to door with Gerrit Niels of Life Challenge Africa, learning how to do Muslim evangelism, learning from one of the greatest Muslim evangelists of the last century. There you can see another minaret. I mean, a minaret everywhere in Boerkop. And we do door-to-door evangelism there. We have Bible studies there. My son-in-law takes his son, my grandson, Jeremy, with him often. And it opens doors when you come with your children and family. And the Muslims are actually generally very hospitable people. They open the doors, they let you in, they serve you coffee or tea. And it's easy to have conversations. And sometimes we're even invited to join them for their festivals or feasts or breaking the fast as the sun sets and during their fast of Ramadan, which has just ended, which is a time when they seek a relationship with God, interestingly, on what they call the night of power, where they say on the last night of the Ramadan is a night of power where one prayer done then is worth 200 prayers done in any other time of the year. And there's this night of power. Many of them spend the whole night awake praying, seeking for Allah to reveal himself to them. And some of them have been given visions of Jesus with the nail print hands, telling them to come to him. And maybe you've seen the film More Than Dreams about the amount of Muslims who've come to Christ at that time through dreams of Jesus, when they're seeking God. And some of them might be truly seeking the Creator, the one true God. But anyway, we get into these mosques. We have debates. We meet the imams. We go into the Islamic propagation centers. Now, this is like going into the Middle East. I mean, you might as well be in Algeria or Morocco. But this is Cape Town. This is 15 minutes drive from our mission base. And we get to Boerkop. So you see how missions have changed right next to us. If you look around, you would be surprised how many Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or atheists or others that need the gospel are in your neighborhood or next door to your neighborhood. There's Table Mountain and there's a mosque. Here in District 6, massive Muslim mosque right in the shadow of Table Mountain. We've had Muslims there for a long time. This is one of the biggest mosques in Cape Town, in Athlone. And look here, we've got St. Martin's Lutheran Church and across the road, a mosque. My wife has sung Handel's Messiah in that Lutheran church. But there's a mosque literally on its doorstep. So, the greatest missionary is the Bible. I encourage you to look at the Great Century of the Great Commission Manual and the Great Century of Missions book. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. To reach these many nations, we need the word of God in every language. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Gospel literature is something we should all invest in. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it. And we need to be like Wycliffe, putting the word of God out into the streets with lollards going door to door. The written word can go where and when the human voice cannot. At taxi ranks, you can be handing out literature. The people in the taxis, they take the literature and they might be reading it in a long time that they're in this vehicle. At traffic lights, distributing gospel literature, we can reach a lot of people, thousands of people, people that you would not be able to reach normally. Gospel literature is the most effective way of proclaiming the gospel. Getting onto the streets, getting into the beachfronts. Literature needs no passport, and it has no visa problems. We have all kinds of bureaucratic problems. But the literature can go, whether by post or distribution to people at airports and traffic lights, or in railway stations. Literature knows no fear. We might sometimes be a little afraid. This time I was up in Nuba Mountains at an oasis distributing literature. We'd been walking 12 hours a day. And as we got to this oasis, I was distributing literature to Muslims. As quickly, a riot broke out, shots were fired, people knocked to the ground, and my escorts that the governor had given me came rushing in there, formed a defensive perimeter around me and pulled me out because Muslims rioting because of the gospel being proclaimed to them. But, you know, we might be sometimes intimidated by that. But the literature, it's never going to be intimidated. Literature never loses its temper. Literature never gets tired. We get tired. Literature is never discouraged. This is the World Missionary Press Gospel Booklets. 50 pages, all scripture, in this case in Arabic. Literature can tell its story over and over again. This is also World Missionary Press Gospel Booklet. Way to God in 300 languages. Chick Publications tracts, little colorful booklets, easy to read. People anywhere, shopping centers, all over the place. Literature can be received and read and studied in secret. I've had Muslim women coming with their hijabs, asking for literature, taking it under the folds of the big black hijab, and no doubt to hide and read later. Literature is excellent for ministering in restricted access areas. Literature speaks without an accent. We might have an accent, but the literature does not. It never compromises. If it's good Bible-based literature, it will always proclaim the same message again and again. The written word is more permanent than the human voice. And so we should invest in literature. We may go, but the literature stays. A drop of ink can make a million think. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you have gospel booklets and literature and scriptures to distribute those you encounter on a daily basis? Get some. Even up at the library, they'll have spare literature for distribution in your stores. Ask. We bring World Missionary Press gospel booklets, Romans and John, Gospel of John, Epistle of Romans booklets, easy to distribute in different languages. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Are you regularly giving gospel booklets to your friends, co-workers, neighbors, and even strangers? Why not? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Stock up on spiritual ammunition. We're involved in a world war of worldviews. This is a battle for hearts. It's a battle for minds. It's a battle for souls. What we do now will have consequences for eternity. These are the bullets and guided missiles in a spiritual army. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, verse 11. We get into shopping malls. We distribute vast amounts of literature to people in shopping malls, get into all kinds of conversations, set up literature tables, and distribute to people. Many a time we go in and organize to be able to put up book tables in the shopping malls, and we find Bibles sell well. People are really enthusiastic, glad to be given gospel literature, interested in getting into discussions. We have also clipboards, spiritual well-being surveys. We offer people a gift, a free New Testament, if they will fill out this questionnaire. So we ask them questions. What do you think of God? What do you think God is like? What do you think you need to do to go to heaven? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? How many of the Ten Commandments can you remember? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever hated someone? Jesus said to hate someone's like to commit adultery, in your heart. If you look with lust, it's like committing murder in your heart if you look with hatred. And so we invest in literature. Our mission receives tons, container loads of Bibles and books and Sunday school materials and gospel literature. And we are regularly, multiple times a year, offloading, we call it Frontline Gym, organizing pallets of Bibles and books and gospel literature and shipping these materials all over Africa. We get Sunday school packs, we get posters, literature. It's like the eye of the needle, fitting the truck through the gates at Livingston House so that we can offload the materials and then be able to sort through them, categorize them, see what needs repairs, what needs fixing, what needs to be sent here or there, designating what goes to different Bible colleges, mission bases, and churches throughout the continent. You don't need a gym membership when you're at Frontline Fellowship. We get to move tons. We move mountains. And it's been a phenomenal joy and privilege to be able to distribute hundreds of tons of Bibles and books and Sunday school materials as far afield as Sudan. Even in the rain, we've got to offload. And yeah, sometimes it's difficult, logistical challenges, but the literature must never get wet. And these materials, this is our Literature for Africa ministry, sorting through, moving, mobilizing, categorizing, sorting out. Literature is always good to investigate, invest in. Florence, Frontline's missions cat who looks after stores, keeps it rodent-free. Always good to have cats, unless you like the bubonic plague. If you like rats and the bubonic plague, fine, but otherwise get cats. Cats are a blessing. They keep you safe, keep diseases away. And so sometimes the men are all in the field, and sometimes we've got the women having to do the men's work of moving vast amounts of literature, but you can imagine how many tons it can move. The average 20-foot container includes 18 tons of Bibles and books. And World Missionary Press Gospel booklets, posters. I've brought more posters along for the library on this visit as well. And obviously when we come here by road, we can bring more and we drop off lots of literature here. But when we come by air, we've got very limited space. But good Bibles and books and categorizing, sorting, organizing, designating, seeing these materials get to where they will be most appreciated, most strategically used, and where they will be applied and passed on to others and shared. This is always a joy. So many Bibles and books and Sunday school materials and sometimes old technology. But this is a key part of our work is Bibles and Bible distribution, because the Bible is the best missionary. So, any questions, any comments on the Bible is the best missionary? Comments, questions? Yes. These here are boxes of love that we send to pensioners in Zimbabwe. Gospel literature to receive. Yes, Karen.
Our neighbors, the people who are close to us, where you say we can also outreach to the Muslims that they are living in our own town or own community. And I don't know if I got you right when you say that sometimes you go into fellowship with them when they have like their festivals. Is it?
I don't understand your question. Ask clearer.
I don't know if I understood you very well when you say that at times you go to join them.
No, sometimes they invite us to join them for a meal. But of course, we're not joining their worship services. We go and do a Bible study for them. We go and visit in their homes, and we call people to Scripture. We open the Scriptures. But they have sometimes invited us, even me, to join them for a meal when they're breaking the fast. But then we're having evangelistic discussions over the food. Yeah.
Yeah, so I thought, because here in Corinthians, Paul addresses about food offered to idols. And as we know that Muslims, they normally sacrifice their food to Allah.
Yeah.
So I was finding a bit confused. Yeah, like it's confusing me on which one should
Yes. Well, to join them for their meals, there is no doubt they will pray in the Islamic way. We can be there to talk with them. We don't necessarily have to take part in the food at all, but if they invite us, if you're invited to be able to minister in the homes and a person comes and brings some tea to you, I think one can feel free to accept that our main purpose is evangelism. Now, as Paul says, we know these idols are nothing, but also says for the person of weak faith, if it is going to be a stumbling block, then rather not eat any meat. Even though he says we know that these idols are nothing and they're worth nothing. Now, of course, we should not compromise our faith, ever. But nevertheless, I don't see a problem with going into Muslim areas to share the gospel with them. How else are we to reach them for the gospel? But we will not join in a worship service for them. We don't do interfaith anything. I don't acknowledge, I don't pretend to believe that Allah is God. I don't believe that Allah of the Quran is the God of the Bible at all. And so we know Allah is a false God. Muhammad is a false prophet. The Quran is a false book. We are not in any way compromising with it. But we still want to be polite to reach our Muslim neighbors for Christ. Thank you. Those are things to consider.
Thank you, Dr. Sam. I've got five questions.
Okay, well, let's ask one at a time.
Yeah, so I don't know how many I want to ask.
Well, don't waste time. Ask one.
The first one is, I want to know, how can I balance mission work and marriage? 75% of missionaries, they are failing in their married lives. So now, I'm inspired by you are a missionary and your family is successful. So I want to know, you say, how do you balance marriage and mission work?
Yeah.
That's
good. I understand. Let me answer that one first. It is essential to balance missions and marriage. In fact, if you read Timothy and Titus, you're told that a man cannot be a pastor unless he is married and bringing up children in the faith. I mean, it's quite clear. A bishop must be the husband of one wife and must bring up his children in the faith, and they must respect him. Or else how can he bring up the family of God? So we know that the early missionaries had wives. We know that the apostles, except for Paul, traveled with their wives with them, like Peter traveled with his wife. We read this in Paul's letters. Do I not have the right to travel with the wife as the apostle Peter does? So obviously it's expected that we should be raising our children and we should be doing God's work at the same time. We should be able to do this, especially if the mother is a full-time stay-at-home mom who's focused on children. That would free the father up more. But still, I've managed by involving my children in the work. All our camps and courses and outreaches, we involve them in. And so, as my wife pointed out to me last year, have I noticed that none of my children have ever missed a camp, course, outreach, hike? They're part of all of them. Unless they were across the seas in another continent at that time, they've been part of every single activity we've done. And I hadn't really thought about it. I'd taken it for granted. I asked my daughter Andrea, our oldest, who's 32, how is this, 31, how is this possible? And she says, you involved us in the work from the very beginning. It was always exciting. We would never want to miss it. They'd never want to miss a camp, course, outreach, hike, anything that was going on, because it was so exciting and so enjoyable. So I think it's important for missionaries to include their children as much as possible. So I've taken my son, Calvin, for example, across the border on missions to Zambia. He's met ministers of foreign affairs and internal affairs, minister of education. He's been on Zambian TV. Even when he was just 8 years old, he could recite the whole Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, Way of the Master, Evangelism Explosion. He spoke at his first Sunday school meeting. He was only about six, but he already had memorized the EE, a gospel presentation, and so on, to be able to present it at a Carols by Candlelight service. So I've involved my children very, very early on, Bible memorization, ministry, and they've seen it as something very enjoyable. Unfortunately, we know many cases where pastors and missionaries have lost their children. Somewhere along the line, they're so busy with everyone else's children, they forget their own. We must be careful that we don't raise prodigals. We want to involve our children. Again, use it or lose it. If you have your children, your family fully involved in the work, it's an enjoyable, exciting adventure. But if dad's always away and he's got time for everyone else and he's never got time for us, well, that's different. Then they might resent it. So when I was home, I had this, that if I didn't have a meeting that night, my children had my fullest attention. Hours of reading, personal time with Dad. And if the phone rang, I wasn't available. My focus was with the children. Didn't matter who was on the phone. It was an appointment. I'd put in my diary at the beginning, all my children's birthdays, key things I had to do, concerts on. So if I was asked for ministry at that time, sorry, I've got an appointment already on that date, and I'd get another date. So by putting my children in the diary, they're part of my schedule. And so I never missed any of my children's birthdays, never missed most of their concerts and special events and so on. Now, I know some missionaries who weren't even present when their children were born. They'd have to explain how that was. But fortunately, I was part of my children's life at all key times. And so I've never experienced, even though my oldest is 31, any of my children turning away from the faith or rebelling against me or the mission or the Lord. They've been consistent. We didn't have the teenage rebellion, nothing like that. But then again, we homeschooled. And homeschooling is a whole lot easier because I know it's a lot of work, but you don't have to undo all the damage done in the state schools with their sex education and all their evolution and situation ethics and gender confusion. So it is possible, even though I know it's hard, and it's very hard in this society, but still, we have examples where it works. Next question.
Okay, thank you, Dr. The second question is preaching the gospel, going out for missionary is not a problem. But the problem is finances. So my question is, according to your own experience as a missionary, what are some of the strategy methods that you use in terms of raising funds?
Well, I don't raise funds. I've never done fundraising. I've never taken up an offering. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking up an offering. And pastors should take up offerings in a church to give their people a chance to participate. But I've not done fundraising. In fact, if any of you are on our email of our mission, you will see I'm not sending out appeals for funds. I don't, even though we're in a desperate situation financially at this precise moment, have been for the last month or so, I have not sent out anything about funds and so on because we will not make a big thing about money. We work with what we've got, and we are not looking to man for our support. We're looking to God. And so we will organize what we can with what we have. How have I managed? Well, initially, we had no overheads. For the first several years, there was no mission house, there was no home. I traveled backpack, hitchhiked, laid a motorbike. If I didn't have fuel, parked the bike at a church, hitchhiked. Did 140,000 kilometers hitchhiking and walking. So there's a lot that you can do even without funds and without a vehicle. It's nice to have a vehicle, but sometimes these are a lot of problems too. They also break down, they need maintenance and so on. So let's not get too caught up with the finances. God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. The main way that we raise funds in our mission now is I write books, but all the books that I write and sell, the money goes into the mission. I've never taken any royalties for any of my books. So I don't get any percentage for any of the books or anything for the books. It all goes into the mission to support everyone else in our mission. So, but still, the book sales do fund a lot of our work. But that is only more recently. In the early days of this work, I only had a few tracts that I'd written. I try to tithe at least 10, normally 20% of the books we print are given away free, such as to yourselves, Bible colleges and so on. So I tithe on the books, actually, but I don't personally get funds from the books. But the funds that do come in for the books help us pay for the next books and the next Bibles. Anyway, so that's my tent making is writing. Next question.
Number three, acceptance strategy in entering in a country that want to do mission. I'm a Zambian, for instance, and then I want to go to Mozambique to go and do the missionary. Now, I can't just jump in and start a mission there. So now my question is, what are some of the acceptance strategies that you as a missionary you can use in order to be able to penetrate in that country or in that place?
Well, when I started, my first attempt was to find a church, some church in that area. And when I found a church, the most Bible-believing church I could find in town, or village, I would offer my services. How can I help? And they'd normally say Bibles and then Bible teaching. So I know how I can help them. Later, sometimes they might have asked for medical or Muslim evangelism training. But when I go, I try to help with whatever believers are there. Sometimes there were none, and we just had to start with market evangelism, film evangelism, preaching, and then Christians identified themselves to us, or we were able to start a Bible study and prayer fellowship out, new Christians. But now it becomes easier because there's such a network. We've got a large network around Africa. We've got the Christian Action Network with 7,000 congregations and 7 million members in 20 countries across Africa who are part of our network. And they invite us. And so that helps. And so, for example, when I was working to Mozambique from Malawi, I would get a Malawian pastor who spoke Chichewa, obviously, and there's Chichewa on the other side of the border, or Lomwe, on the other side of the border, I'm working to Lomwe areas, and then they would go with me as translators and help, and we'd organize invitations. Now, much of the work done in the days of Samora Machel was illegal. We had to go in illegally, dugout canoe, because Filimo did not allow missionaries. So I've done a lot of crossing borders without any papers. But sometimes that's the only way you can get into a restricted access area.